Well, we're continuing our study here in the book of Exodus, and we are still in chapter 12, which we started a few weeks ago. And if you were here then, I mentioned that the first nine plagues occurred over a period of several months. But yet, as you read the book of Exodus, they just seem to flow one right after the other in rapid succession. So we're somewhat primed for Moses to do the same thing with this 10th and final plague, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes us on somewhat of an excursus about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And through it, we learn that God wants his people to remember all that he has done and all that he is doing to secure their freedom. And so he instructs Moses, who then later instructs the elders and the people, how to prepare for their departure from Egypt. Now, we've noted throughout our study that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he keeps all of his promises. This morning, we're going to see several of these promises come to fruition, come to pass. And in so doing, they reveal to us that God watches over his word and over his people. Now, that's quite a statement. It's short, but it packs a lot of information in there, that God watches over his word and over his people. Now, this should encourage every Christ follower to know that, but it should also terrify every unbeliever to know that God watches over his word to perform it. God does what God says he will do. When he says he will save, he saves. When he says he will judge, he judges. God watches over his word to perform it, and he also watches over his own. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have in Scripture. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would remind us that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful to fulfill all your promises to us. And for those who have bowed their knee to you, Lord, that they would be encouraged by this. And those who have yet to surrender their lives to you, Lord, may it terrify them. May it cause them deep consternation that they would feel the weight of their sin, knowing that they will one day stand before a holy God. Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would come to faith in you, even here this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. David Thompson writes, "When God purposes to do something, no one can stop God. No force, no power, no nation, no person can stop God. God has all power and authority. And he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, at any moment. Never is that more evident than when we come to this section of Scripture," he says. That is Exodus 12, verses 29 through 42. These 14 verses detail that Passover night. And as we look at it, what we're going to see is that it was a night of death. It was a night of deliverance. And it was a night of watching. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to chapter 12, starting in verse 29, as we look at Passover night as a night of death. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Here, God brings one final devastating plague upon Egypt. And it is sometimes referred to as the great reversal. Pharaoh had commanded the Egyptians to kill every male Hebrew child. Now, God reverses that act by bringing judgment upon Egypt's sons. Moreover, this plague was directed against two of Egypt's deities, as all the plagues were targeting Egyptian deities. It was targeting Osiris, who was thought to be the giver of life, and Pharaoh himself, and even his firstborn son, who were regarded and who regarded themselves as gods. So God is once again making it very clear that there's only room for one God in the universe, and it's not Pharaoh, and it's not Osiris and any of these other gods, but it is Yahweh himself. Now, God had warned Pharaoh of what was going to happen if he didn't let his people go, but he never took it to heart. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God also said that he would kill the firstborn of the people and the livestock. In chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." So God uttered these words. He told him in advance, this is what's going to happen. And here we see God watching over his word, bringing it to pass. I want you to try to imagine what that night must have been like. It would have been different for different families, but imagine the grief of Egyptian parents as they held the lifeless bodies of their firstborn in their arms. Imagine all the screams and the wailing and the frantic running around. Now imagine what it must have been like to be in a Hebrew home, sitting around the Passover meal with your family, all the while the wailing of innumerable parents who are bereft of their firstborn seem to just pierce the night air. You can almost imagine, picture a Hebrew mother sitting next to her firstborn son and clutching him in her arms, hoping and praying that God really will pass over and not bring judgment to their home. You know, the plague here, this last plague, above all the other plagues, has caused much in the way of distress amongst people. They don't like it. And I was beginning to wonder if the thought of this plague troubles you at all. It ought to, but not for the reason that it troubles a lot of other people. You see, it troubles a lot of people because they see this as cruelty. They see God here as being cruel And the plague of killing the firstborn is the ultimate act of cruelty. God, after all, God is killing innocent children, right? Wrong. See, that's where they get it wrong. No one is innocent. That's hard for us to grasp and to understand and believe in the 21st century. You know, we would prefer that, you know, everybody was at least born tabula rasa, clean slate, right? But the idea of being born a sinner, which is what Scripture teaches, that we were conceived in sin, that we are by nature children of wrath. See, people who say this don't understand sin. Not really. They don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. And you have those two, if you misunderstand those two things, you're going to come up with all sorts of weird ideas. No one is born innocent. We're all born with a sinful nature. We are rebels from birth, Scripture says. So it ought to trouble us, not because it casts dispersions on the character of God, but because it's painting a picture for us that ought to jar us. It ought to trouble us because it reveals to us how terrible sin really is and how wicked we really are. And as soon as I say that, I know that somebody is thinking in there. I said, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like so-and-so and so-and-so. And we can all point to people who are worse than us. Of course, rarely do we point to people who are better than us. But if we all compared ourselves to the only perfect person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, we would all see ourselves that we have pitifully fallen short of God's glory. This 10th plague also reveals to us just how holy and righteous and just God is, and that we all stand before Him condemned. It is a gruesome composite picture of sin and God's flaming justice and wrath against us. Against it. And furthermore, it's a picture of the judgment to come. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read that God is going to bring some of these very same plagues back upon the people of the earth. Again, the bowls of judgment. But even that's going to pale in significance to the fact that some people will spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. What is happening here to the Egyptians is just a taste of what is going to happen to everyone who does not believe the gospel of God. And here's the truth that we must accept, even though it's not palatable. We all deserve God's righteous judgment. Every single one of us. God is just. And He is even just in His justice. Meaning that God judges all people without distinction. He executes His justice against the nobleman as well as the slave, the rich as well as the poor, men as well as women, boys as well as girls. God does not make a distinction. And even the firstborn of Israel, God's chosen people, even they would have died. The firstborn would have died had they not believed the word of the Lord and acted in obedience to God's instructions. So to properly understand what is happening here, we must view God's justice alongside of God's mercy. Otherwise, you have an incomplete picture. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, Exodus Save for God's Glory, says this, by visiting death on the Egyptians, while at the same time protecting his people, God was declaring the basis for salvation. In one sense, what happened that night will never happen again. Death will never come and strike down the sons of Egypt again, and never again will the Israelites smear blood on their doorposts. But the distinction God made that night is the one that he always makes. It is the distinction between those who have faith in the blood of the sacrifice he provides and those who do not. And on that distinction, he says, rests the eternal destiny of every human being. So the all-important question is, has the blood of the Lamb of God covered your sin? Has it washed it away? Are you marked by the blood? Because the only way you can escape God's holy wrath against sin is by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowing his blood to cleanse you of your sin. Jesus died in your place and in my place so that we would not have to face the coming judgment. A judgment in which none of us will be able to stand in. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet repented of your sins and turned to Christ, I implore you, do so today. Don't walk out of this place without having bent your knee to King Jesus and allow him to save your soul. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you need to remember something. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God didn't send Jesus to die on a cross for our sins merely so we could go to heaven, but to make us holy, to make us like himself. God's mercy and grace always leads us to live holy lives. Before I go on any further, I do want to kind of maybe back up just a little bit and talk about the firstborn, because I know that, you know, people have been asking questions about, you know, who the firstborn is. Is it just, you know, the firstborn sons? Does it include daughters as well and such? I think the best way to understand this is that in ancient times, the term firstborn would not have naturally included daughters. It just wouldn't. The emphasis on firstborn in antiquity and in scripture seems to imply that they're counting only the sons, the male Hebrews, or in this case, the male Hebrews. And I think earlier we read, actually, where it referred to when God said he would kill, what, his firstborn son. But you can see it elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names." And then down a little bit further, it says, "Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord had commanded him, all the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and upward as listed." And so that was just normal for them to be able to do. Another thought about the firstborn here is that it did not include every firstborn male in a household. It included the firstborn of the household. There's a slight distinction there because it's possible you could have multiple firstborns in a particular home during the night of the Passover, but it was to be the firstborn of that household. Otherwise, Pharaoh himself would have been dead because Pharaoh was the firstborn himself. If you look at verse 30, you read that phrase, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This was clearly hyperbole because certainly Hebrew households, death did not come to the firstborn child in that home. The phrase is really meant to communicate the far-reaching, devastating effect that the plague had on the nation. God is bringing judgment upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt. But even in his judgment, we see mercy. We saw it in God's providing a substitute for the firstborn of the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people. We see it here also in that God merely claims the lives of the firstborn when he could have done so much more. For that matter, he could have wiped out the entire nation. But I want you to remember back to chapter 1. God, you know, Pharaoh first talks to the midwives, tells the midwives, I want you, every time there's a male Hebrew child born, I want you to kill it. Of course, they don't do it. So then what does he do? He commands all the Egyptians everywhere to not just kill the firstborn, but all Hebrew male children were to be thrown into the Nile. God exercises restraint. God doesn't follow suit. He merely claims the lives of the firstborn sons of Egypt. But if you look at verses 31 and 32, we see that God continues to watch over his word in that it says he summoned Moses, that is Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. That last part just kills me. After all that he's done, oh yeah, and by the way, bless me too. When you go and you offer up your sacrifices, say a prayer for me. Bless me too. He didn't have a clue. Now these two verses are just filled with irony. And I only have time to touch on a few of these things, but you know, remember what Pharaoh said just a little while earlier? He said, I never want to see your face again. If next time I see you, you're going to die. Get out of here. I don't want to see you. Now, he reluctantly summons Moses and Aaron back into his presence. How ironic is that? He said he would not let the people go. But now he tells Moses to get out of Egypt. Up. Go out. Go. No more conditions. No more excuses, no more delays. He says, take your flocks and your herds and get out. He even refers to his former slaves as the people of Israel, thus recognizing their new identity. They're a distinct people group. He doesn't refer to them as his slaves, but the people of Israel. But I think the icing on the cake is actually the phrase, go serve the Lord. This coming out of the mouth of the man who said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Oh, really? Remember what we said back then? Oh, you will. You will know the Lord. You will let the people go. That's what God said. God is bringing to pass the very things that he said would happen. In Exodus chapter 6 and 11, God said Pharaoh would drive the people out. Remember? In verse 1 of chapter 6, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out completely. What a reversal. God was watching over his word to perform it. This night, was a night of death, but it was also a night of deliverance. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. God promised to deliver his people. And now he's bringing it about. And the Egyptians, they couldn't get rid of them fast enough. You know, where it says that, you know, that they were urgent with the people. They were pressing them. They were pressuring them. They were hurrying them. I mean, it's like, get going. We're all going to die. Get out of here. So they hurried them along. And as a result, the people had no time to pack. They had no time to bake bread. So they took their unleavened bread with them, their kneading bowls. They wrapped them up in clothing. They threw them over their back, and they left. God is watching over his word, but he's also watching over his people. And he is fulfilling three specific promises here that he made long before the people ever came into Egypt. The first we've just talked about, that they would come out with great possessions. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" Talk about bringing your word to pass. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," which he is doing, "and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions," which is what's happening. In Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 11, God told Moses that all the people have to do is ask. Ask for the stuff, and they would give them. I mean, imagine going to your neighbor and asking for their gold and silver jewelry. What kind of response are you going to get? No, they gladly gave it to them. And according to verse 35, the people obeyed. They had been doing this. They were doing it. Before this 10th plague came, they were doing it so that they would be ready to go when it was over. And the Egyptians gave them of their wealth, which tells me something about the people. It tells me that they had more sense than Pharaoh did. They understood what was happening better than Pharaoh did. In chapter 7, verse 5, the Lord says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." They have seen the hand of God. They have seen the power of God. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." They saw the distinction that God was making between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. They understood the plagues to be a judgment against them and their gods, because no doubt they prayed to their gods for deliverance, and deliverance did not come. Scripture makes it clear, however, that they didn't receive the stuff out of the kindness and the goodness of the hearts of the Egyptians, but rather it was the Lord's doing. The Lord gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So that's the first promise we see. The second promise is that they would become a great nation. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you, that is your descendants, a great nation." And here we are in verse 37, where we are told that there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So upwards of 2 million people, give or take, made the exodus out of Egypt. And it's estimated that the train of the people would have been about 10 miles long. Wow. They journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, which is about 20 miles away. And it really depends on who you read. When it comes to biblical places, especially the further back in antiquity you go, the harder it is sometimes to determine where places are. Sometimes there are places with the same names. But as best as we can tell, Succoth was about 20 miles from Ramesses. So if we bring up the map, you can kind of see here, Ramesses was kind of, we believe, was kind of the gathering point, getting ready for the Exodus. Pithom was another one of the cities in which the Jews helped build. And they traveled here to Succoth prior to coming down into the Sinai Peninsula. This is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Some believe that it was actually over here. And so the paths will differ a little bit. And you'll notice up here is the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it's kind of weird to think that they would have traveled down here to go up here, but there were actually reasons that we'll get to later why God told them not to take the route by the sea to get to the land of Canaan. Now, if they in fact traveled there at a rate of maybe 2 to 3 miles an hour, they would have made that trip in about 7 to 10 hours. So not that difficult of a trip to be made. That's the second promise. The third promise that we see here that's being fulfilled is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. In verse 3 of Genesis 12, the Lord says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so as Abraham's descendants here just grew and grew and they became into a great nation, we see this verse beginning to be fulfilled in verse 38, where we read, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." I like the New Living Translation here. It translates it as, "A rabble of non-Israelites went with them." That's actually a good translation. These were non-Jews of various ethnicities who chose to leave with God's people. No doubt it would have included Egyptians, especially those who intermarried with the Jews. It would have included fellow slaves, people of neighboring countries as well. But the fact that they left with God's people doesn't mean necessarily that they believed in Yahweh. At least they didn't have saving faith in Yahweh. And we know that because when you come to the book of Numbers, it's this very same rabble that caused the Israelites to sin by grumbling and complaining against Moses. So they were kind of a thorn in the flesh of the people. But right here, right now, they all saw the handwriting on the wall. They knew that Egypt was ruined, and it was better to leave with the people of God and their God than it was to stay here in Egypt. Now, verse 39 simply echoes what we've already noted, that the people had to move fast. They didn't have time to bake their bread, so they baked their unleavened loaves on the way or when they got to Succoth. The night of the Passover was a night of death. and it was a night of deliverance. During the daylight hours, the people of Israel, along with this mixed multitude, began to make their exodus out of Egypt. But they would always look back at this night. Yes, as a night of death. Yes, as a night of deliverance. But also as a night of watching. You see that beginning in verse 40. It says that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. You know, the psalmist writes that he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The word for watching here means to guard or to observe, and it carries the idea of purposeful surveillance. It's an alertness. It was a night of watching by the Lord. God watched over his people to protect them and to deliver them from their bondage. God watched and observed the sign of blood on their homes and passed over them. It was a night of watching by the Lord. But now, and throughout all the generations, it is to be a night of watching kept to the Lord by the people. You see, this night would never be repeated again. It could only be commemorated. After 430 years in Egypt, they were free at last. This was their Independence Day. Only it was night. Then turned into day. And they began their exodus. It was a night of remembrance and is to be a night of remembrance in honor of the Lord and what he did for them. They are to observe it throughout all their generations. And as we think about its significance for us, we need to remember what we've already learned about the Passover. If we're to understand the significance of this for our lives, the sacrifice of a spotless, unblemished male lamb as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ as our spotless, unblemished lamb, who was our substitute, who died in our place for our sins. The Passover pointed to a greater sacrifice and a greater deliverance. And just as the Jews commemorate their deliverance each year by observing the Passover, we commemorate our deliverance from sin and death with the Lord's Supper. Jesus was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. And it's his blood that allows God to pass over us in judgment so that we would not have to experience his fiery wrath against sin. And like the people of Israel, when we partake of the Lord's table together, we come as a unified people and a people who declare the Lord's death until he comes again. Meaning, we declare that Jesus is alive and one day he will return to take us home to be with him. It is so important that we understand that God watches over his word and over his people. Some of you may still be asking, why is that? Well, how can you trust a God who is unable to keep his promises? How can you love a God who's unwilling to keep his promises. Being able to trust somebody is so important, just in everyday real life. I mean, parents understand this really, really well. They understand the connection between what they say and what they do and how their children respond. You know, for instance, you know, you promise your kids, hey, kids, this year we're going to Disney World. And you talk about Disney World and how much fun it's going to be. And great, we're going. And you know what they're thinking for the, you know, however long it is before you supposedly go to Disney World. But then you never go. What do you suppose they're thinking? What do you suppose they're feeling? Or let's put it in the negative. You have a child that disobeys, does something they shouldn't do. So you tell them, I'm going to have to discipline you. Could be a spanking, could be grounded for a month, 2 months, for life, whatever, you know. But then you don't do it. So for a while, they're thinking, oh, wonder when it's coming. Hasn't come yet. Wonder when it's coming. I know it's coming. He said he was going to do it. And, you know, and then it never happens. You know what you're doing when you do that, right? You know what's going to happen. They're not going to believe you when you say anything. They're not going to trust you. Yeah, he said this, but he never does it. She never does it. They don't take us where they say they're going to take us. They don't discipline us when they say they're going to discipline. You know what that eventually leads to? Feelings that they're unloved. And that's exactly what happens here. If we didn't see God, that's why it's so important to see that God does what he says he will do. We can count on him. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's not going to be like us who renege on our promises from time to time. In both cases, they may not believe us anymore. But here, God is showing us time and time and time again all the reasons. He says he's going to do something here, then he does it. He says he's going to do something here, then he does it. Over and over. So we ought to come away with an overwhelming sense of God keeps his word. He watches over his word, and he watches over me, and he watches over you. Every single promise he has ever made will come to pass. And I want you to think of some of his promises. Some of them have already come to pass. Some of them have yet to come to pass. But just think about this. Take this to heart. He has promised forgiveness of sin, salvation, and eternal life. He has promised us an abundant life, a life of peace and joy and purpose. He has promised us his Holy Spirit and given him to us as a pledge of our inheritance yet to come. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us, to comfort us, help us, strengthen us, and intercede for us. He has promised one day to return, to take us home, to be with him. He has promised us glorified bodies. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. He has promised a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more tears. All of these wonderful promises God will bring to pass. But remember, he has also promised to judge the wicked and to cast them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will do what he says he will do. And that ought to encourage every Christ follower and terrify every unbeliever. I hope you're one of his. I hope you're one of his. David Thompson was right when he said, no one can stop God. No force, no power, no nation, no person can stop our God. He has all power and authority, and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, at any moment. Rejoice, church. God watches over his word, and he watches over you, his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning, for your mercy and your kindness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you are a faithful God. And Lord, you call us to be like you in the world. Help us to keep our promises. Help us to walk with you, to love you, to serve you all the days of our lives. Help us to trust you in life's difficult situations. And Lord, help us to be more like your son, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.